Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My dear friends in Christ, the story is told of Fiorello LaGuardia, who served as mayor of New York City from the Great Depression all the way up through World War II. Now, Mayor LaGuardia was adored by New Yorkers. He had the nickname of the Little Flower because he only stood 5'4" tall, and he was known always to wear a carnation in his lapel. He was a colorful character. He was seen riding on the fire engine going to fight fires with the firefighters. He had been involved in raids with the police as they raided speakeasies. He had taken entire orphanages out to baseball games. And when the New York newspapers were on strike, he would read the funnies to the children over the radio. He was loved by all. It was one bitterly cold January day in 1935 that he turned up at a night court in one of the most depressed and poorest wards of the city. When the mayor showed up, he dismissed the judge and took his place on the bench. Shortly after that, a woman was brought forward who was accused of stealing a loaf of bread. And the woman said that her daughter's husband had deserted the family, her daughter had fallen ill, and her two grandchildren were starving to death, and she simply stole it so that she could feed them. Well, the owner of the shop had no mercy and refused to withdraw the charges against her. With the comment, he says, "It's really bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He looked at the woman and says, "I have to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. 10 days in jail or $10 fine." And while he was speaking, he was already reaching into his own pocket. He pulled out money and laid it on the counter and said, "Here's the $10 for the fine, which I remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread to feed her grandchildren. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give it to the defendant." The following day, the New York City newspapers reported that there was $47.50 turned over to a rather bewildered old woman who had stolen the bread. The money was taken 50 cents from the store owner who had brought charges against her, plus petty thieves, some New York police officers, and other folks that were there. And as they began to pay their 50 cents fine, the mayor got a standing ovation from all those in the courtroom. You know, as I read through that illustration, I began to think that Mayor LaGuardia certainly bestowed on this woman a heaping help of grace. But what exactly is grace? In the seminary, we learned an acrostic that described grace as being God's riches at Christ's expense. Just to see if you're listening, whose riches are they? They're God's. Who pays the bill? Jesus does. Therefore, God's grace is a gift to you. You see, we are saved by grace. And for God so loved the world that He gave who? He gave Jesus. So that you may have forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, of wholly undeserved because of the work of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. See, Luther rightly said that we do not merit nor deserve God's grace, which is certainly true. Therefore, you can't earn it through doing good works. You don't deserve it because of paying indulgences or doing penance or traveling to holy places or even by prayer. Grace is completely and utterly unmerited. It is all gift to you. But here I am telling a bunch of Lutherans. See, our church has taught this and believed it and confessed it for the last 500 years. You know that you're saved by grace because you take seriously what God's law says, that you were born dead in your trespasses and sin. Not just a little bit dead with a faint spiritual pulse, but completely and utterly dead, dead as a doornail dead. See, there's nothing that you could do to become alive. It's God who has to take the initiative. It's God who has to breathe life into you, just like He did into that lump of earth on the ground that He had formed into Adam. Think of it this way. If you did anything to earn grace, it wouldn't be grace anymore, right? It would be wages paid for services rendered. Let's put it another way. You can't work to become alive in Christ any more than you could work to be born in the first place. Now let me ask you, how active were you in your conception? How much work did you do when you were born into the world? The truth is, you did nothing. The truth is that you weren't even existent before the moment of conception, so therefore you couldn't help with it at all. Being born is something that is done to you. The reality is at your birth you were completely and utterly passive. And the same can be said of your spiritual life. If you don't believe me, just listen to Jesus. Remember the night when Nicodemus the Pharisee came to Jesus by night to begin to question about, we know you are from God because of all the stuff you do. And Jesus said these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." The original Greek there has two words. The first one is anathen. The other word is, genethe, and the other one is anathen, like you know Greek. But the words translate like this, from above. So Jesus literally says, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What does it mean? It means that you are born passively. It's work that is done to you. Therefore, you are completely and utterly an object of being born, not the subject of it. All right, Pastor, why are you going on about this? We know it. We know we're saved by grace. We know that it's not our work. But why is it important to understand that our faith is not a decision that we make? It's not something that you and I do. First of all, it's contrary to Scripture. For Scripture says we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Did you hear that? You have been saved. It's a passive participle. Passive, something you receive. Faith is something that's done to you. You're simply a recipient. God's word goes on to say that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, so it's not a decision that we make at all. Our new life has everything to do with what God does to you and me. At this point, you may be thinking to yourself, well, if we're saved passively, Pastor, why isn't everybody saved? One might come to the conclusion that God doesn't want to save everyone. He may be like one of those parents that has their favorite children. I love you more than I love you. I want to save you, but I don't want to save you. I'm going to predestine you to heaven, but you're going to go to hell. And there's really nothing you can do about it. But that theology is completely run amok. Because God's word says it is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, get this, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Literally, God loves all and wants everyone to be a part of His family. Now you might be thinking, well, now, Pastor Smarty Pants, so why is it that some are saved and not others? Why are some a part of the kingdom of God and place their faith in Jesus and other people don't? See, the reality is that although man cannot make a decision for Jesus, we're certainly capable of rejecting God's free grace. So why is it so important to understand that faith is not a decision for you to make? See, the reality is that not only is it contrary to God's word, but secondly, making grace or faith our work deprives you and I of the peace that Jesus Christ literally died for you and I to have. In our text for the day, in that very last verse, Paul ends with those words, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace in God's vocabulary go together. They're kind of like two peas in a pod. In the same way that God grants you faith, it's not a decision that I make. God also, through that faith, grants you His peace, which surpasses all human understanding. These two words, grace and peace, declare to you that you are no longer at war with God. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. It strikes me as a little bit strange that I'd be at war with the God who loves me. Yet Scripture clearly says that we are born as enemies of God. Look within your own life. Your very nature is sinful. Our very nature is hardwired to despise the way of God and want to go our own way, to do our own thing. Our very sinful nature, we refuse and dislike to hear the word of God that's proclaimed against our sin. If you don't believe me, tell someone something they don't want to hear about their behavior. And watch their opposition. You know, one of my favorite things is kind of home improvement shows. And one of them I really like to watch is the Fixer Up show with Chip and Joanna Gaines. And it's a great program. But it's come under assault by the LGBTQ community. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer. I think I've got them all down. They're upset about it because, first of all, they have never featured a same-sex couple on their program. So that would make them automatically anti-gay and haters. Plus, they are Christian, and they belong to a church where their pastor very openly stands upon biblical marriage and against same-sex marriage. The Gaines have received a tremendous amount of criticism because of that. And the reality is that there's been so much hate mail and so much hate that goes on because that community doesn't want anyone to stand against how they live their life. No one can say that same-sex marriage is wrong, and so therefore they want to expunge it from everywhere around them. The truth is, you don't have to belong to that community to be opposed to God's will and to hate having your sin exposed. Each one of us in our own way have our sins that, regardless if it's homosexuality or gossip or slander or gluttony or cheating or idolatry, we refuse to listen to God's word at times, especially when it speaks against who we are and what we have done. Well, it's hardly uplifting for us to be born dead in our sins and trespasses and be enemies of God. It's important for us to confess. You know, as a Baptist, I can never remember having a confession of sin quite like the ones we have in the Lutheran Church, where we stand together and with our own lips say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Confess you all my sins and iniquities. And I'm not saying because my Baptist friends don't think they're sinners, but you as Lutherans, we confess it. We acknowledge who we are. See, the reality is, we're a lot like that 1980s commercial of the little old lady on the bathroom floor who says, I've fallen, I can't get up. We understand the fact we can't save ourselves. There's nothing I can do to lift myself up by my bootstraps and to earn or deserve God's grace and mercy, but He does it all to me as gift. Today, as we celebrate this fourth Sunday in Advent, we're reminded that in the coming days, that Christ child, that gift of God, comes wrapped in human flesh for us. For all the times when we are opposed to God's will, when all the times when we literally despise God's word speaking against us and the things that we do, Jesus comes to suffer and to die that we may have life and have it to the full. Although this morning isn't quite Christmas morning, this morning Jesus comes with gifts for you. Wrapped in bread and wine, the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ is given not only to forgive your sins, but to strengthen your faith. In the midst of a sin-filled world, in the midst of an own human flesh that's opposed to God and the will that He has for us, God gives us the gift of His Son that we may have life and forgiveness and have life to the full. Well, it's not quite Christmas yet, but your Lord has gifts for you. So come, for the table is ready. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which transcends all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.